Get started here with our series. We're looking at unlikely heroes during this summer series, and today we're going to look at Esther. But before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for this opportunity to gather together here this morning to look at your word. We thank you for the truths that are in your word that are so applicable to our lives. I just pray that as we go through this book of Esther, that we would be blessed to read of how you work in and through different people, in different places, in different times, and that we would know that you are working through us even today, that we would take to heart what your word says, and what you expect of us as believers. So just be with us as we look at this part of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be going through the book of Esther. It is a long book, so we're not going to read through it, but just refer to certain parts of it as we go through. So basically, we're going to look at the outline, draw some conclusions. We're going to talk about God's providence, because I think that that's one of the major themes of the book. And then just draw some final conclusions for ourselves. So as we think about the book of Esther, I believe that we clearly see God's hand working to protect his people, even though they're in exile. And they've been there for quite some time. Even though some of the Jews have returned to Jerusalem, God still hasn't forgotten his people, even though they may have been tempted to think that he'd forgotten them. Even though there's Jews throughout all of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, God hasn't forgotten his people, and he's going to orchestrate a series of events using evil people, using good people to bring about his plan for his people. And so we see that here in the book of Esther. Another book that I was looking at by a pastor called Alexander Carson from the mid-1800s called Providence Unfolded in the Book of Esther, and he says, God's purpose is brought about by those whose only view is to fulfill their own purposes. How inscrutable are the mysteries of providence. How unsearchable are his counsels in the government of the world. Men are his enemies. They hate him and disobey him. Yet in all their plans and actions, they fulfill his will. And I think that that's such a good summary for what we're going to look at today. Doesn't matter what people who are evil and opposed to God are hoping to achieve. Even those actions are subject to the will of God and to his providence. So one of the questions people ask is, were Esther and Mordecai real people? Did they actually exist? Is there historical evidence for them? I believe that they're real and they really exist because it's in the Bible. And the Bible is true. But apart from that, there is a site where they're reported to have been buried in Iran. It's the modern-day city is called Hamadan in Iran. You can Google it and you can see, you know, the burial site. And interestingly enough, it's opposite a square called Khomeini Square. So you've got this juxtaposition yet today of different cultures and different religions. So, you know, I just thought that that was interesting, that there is a place that people for over 1,000 years have reported that there is a grave site of these two biblical figures. As far as their names, I just thought there was something interesting there. There's a lot of names in the Bible where people have multiple names. So Esther is also called Hadassah, So Esther would be, you know, her non-Jewish name. And it's thought that it was probably a derivation of Ishtar, because what they liked to do was to give people new names to try to cover their identity. But there's a little bit of an irony, according to a commentary I read, that the Hebrew root of Esther also means to hide. So within her name is a clue to the fact that there's something hidden going on. And Mordecai is thought to have come from Marduk, who was also a Babylonian god. So just like Daniel and all these other captives who were taken into exile, their captors tried to change who they were by changing their names. But those who are faithful to the Lord didn't change, did they? It didn't matter what people tried to impose on them. They couldn't change what God had created. So let's look at the book of Esther itself, just take an overview look through the book. And we start in chapter 1. Now, here's another double name person. Ahasuerus was also Xerxes the First. So depending who's reporting on these people, we would have different names. So if a Greek historian was reporting about events, he would call Ahasuerus Xerxes, because that was the Greek equivalent. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew equivalent of his name, and he has a Persian name that I won't try to pronounce. But either one of those names is referring to the first person. I mean, to the same person. So in chapter 1, it says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence." So we get into the action right away. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, has been king for approximately 3 years. And so in the third year of his reign, he has this feast. Now, there's a lot going on in history. And one of the things that I had never taken time to think about is how long are the events that take place in the book of Esther? Well, it's a longer time period than I thought. So from the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus in 486 to about 473 BC, and we start the story here in 483 BC, so 9 to 10 years is the time span of this book. But when we read something, sometimes we don't pay attention to those time cues. But given the history, it is relevant. So why is he calling a feast 3 years into his reign? Well, the previous couple of years, he's been off fighting battles. He was in Egypt putting down a revolution there. He also was in Babylon. And so now he's back home, and they're actually making war plans for another battle or conquest where he wants to go and conquer Greece. And, you know, well, why would he want to do that? He already has 127 provinces, right? And if you look at the note sheet on the back of it, you'll see a map of kind of the area that he controlled already. Well, it has to do with his dad had a defeat in Greece at the Battle of Marathon, which is where we get Marathon from, you know, the event anyway. And so now people haven't forgotten, and he wants to go and take vengeance and actually have a victory that his dad had hoped to have. So part of the reason for this feast is to make plans, and that's why it says here in verse 3 that his army officers were present. So everybody's there. Anybody who's important is there. They're making war plans. And during this banquet that's going on for a whole week, he calls his queen, and she decides she's not going to show up. So she had her own separate feast that was going on. We see that in verse 9. But it says in verse 10, the king was merry with wine, and then he commands his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before him in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, in verse 11. So he kind of wants to show off his wife to all the people that are there so that they can admire her beauty. And, you know, like I said, she refuses to come. We see that in verse 12. And that makes the king very angry, and his wrath burns within him. But he does decide to take counsel, and his counselors say, you know what, this isn't a good look for you. People might start to think if you say something, they don't have to do what you say. And so you better come down pretty hard on her. And so their conclusion is that she will no longer be queen, and she doesn't even come into his presence anymore. So she's shunned. She's never going to see him again. Still going to be around, but she won't be queen, and she won't have any access to the king. And then at the end of the chapter, the king says, every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So he kind of wants to be very firm and set it out there that there's this authority, and nobody's going to go against what he has to say. Which makes sense. You're planning for a war. You want everybody on the same page and doing what you want them to do. So then we get to chapter 2. It says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. So the king appointed overseers in all the provinces that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa. So after a while, he says, oh, okay, now it's time to try to find a new queen. And so he decides the best thing to do is to send people out into all the provinces, find the most beautiful young women, and then, you know, we'll choose out of that group. And Josephus says that there were 400 who were chosen out of about 25 million women that they believe was the population of the time. So Esther is one of the young women who gets selected. And in this chapter, we meet Esther in verse 7 and Mordecai in verse 5. So we're told there was a Jew whose name was Mordecai. That was in verse 5. The son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Then in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we've got an introduction to Esther and Mordecai. We know that they're Jews. It's the first time that that term has been used to describe people who weren't from Judah, but they were Jewish, or they followed the culture of the Jews. So that's something that commentators say is interesting. And we see here a phrase in verse 15 at the end of the verse, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And that's an important thing that God used. And who does that remind us of? Well, that reminds us of Joseph. And there's a number of verses, but Genesis 39:4, where Joseph found favor. And so that's an important part of God's providential plan. And we learn in verse 17 that Esther is selected because the king loves her more than all the other women. And it says she found favor and kindness with him. So again, she finds favor with the eunuch who's in charge of all the women, and then she finds favor with the king. And so this ends up being a theme. And at the end of the chapter, another important thing that happens is Mordecai uncovers this plot. Mordecai is a gatekeeper, probably to the palace. He's sitting there, and he hears these guards hatching a plan to assassinate the king. And so he manages to get a message through to Esther, and then Esther manages to pass that on to the king, and it's written down, and that's important later on in the story. And so the next chapter, then we see the elevation of Haman. All of a sudden, there's a new character who comes in. It says in verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So this guy, all of a sudden, we don't know why, the king just decides, I'm going to put him up there above everybody else, above all his peers. In fact, I'm the only one who's going to be above him. And so this sets up a potential conflict because some of these names are starting to sound familiar, aren't they? If we went back to chapter 2, verse 5, we see the name Kish of Benjamin. Here we see Agagite. And we remember from our study of Samuel and Saul, you know, Saul was a son of Kish, and he was supposed to kill the Agagites. And so these names start to sound familiar, and so we begin to understand that there may be some conflict about to occur. And the conflict starts immediately after that. All the king's servants in verse 2 of chapter 3 who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. So right immediately after he's elevated, there's conflict. And we see what's going to happen is not going to be good if we look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But it wasn't just to Mordecai in verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman is so enraged that he doesn't limit his vengeance to the person who's made him angry. He's like, how can I exert maximum damage? Haman's Jewish. Let's see if we can find all the Jewish people and get rid of them. That's basically his thought process here. But the way he approaches the king is kind of duplicitous. If we look at verse 8, he says, King, I think we have a problem here. You might have a problem. He doesn't say, you know, there's this guy who made me mad. Can I get rid of him? He says, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, Their laws are different from the laws of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put it into the king's treasuries. So he makes two appeals, certain that one of them's going to hit the king. Either these guys are bad for your authority, they're undermining your authority because they don't obey your laws, or I've got a lot of money, I can make you really rich. So whatever way you look, you're going to benefit from this. How much is 10,000 talents? Well, that number has come up in the Bible before. If you remember the story in Matthew 18:23 of the servant who was forgiven a vast sum, that was the same sum. There's a couple of ways of calculating it. You can either look at how much people would earn per day or the weight of a talent of silver. So apparently a talent was approximately 57 pounds. And if we went with today's valuation of silver, 57 pounds would be $40,000. So we're looking at about $400 million that he's offering to pay out here into the king's coffers. So it's a huge, vast sum of money. But the king, surprisingly, says, just do whatever you want. I'm not really bothered. I just trust you to carry it out. And so, of course, there's this edict, and these were edicts that, as we learned from Daniel, once they're made, they can't be changed. It's going to happen. So it's a very serious thing. And when Mordecai hears about it, he probably feels some responsibility for what happened. But anyway, he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and makes a scene in front of the gate. And eventually the news gets back to Esther, and she sends out the servant to see what's going on. And so the servant tells her what Mordecai says, and she finds that, you know, this edict has been made. And basically, although people don't know it, when they find out that she's Jewish, her life will also be at stake. And so we come to the key phrase here in chapter 4. Well, Mordecai tells her, you know, in verse 13, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." And then the key phrase here, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained to royalty for such a time as this?" So Mordecai makes an appeal to Esther, saying, don't try to save yourself, because more than likely God's going to raise up somebody from somewhere else to deliver the Jews. And if you're not part of it, they may be rescued and you may end up dying. So trying to save your own skin, probably not a good idea. And then he has the second part of the appeal. Well, maybe that's why you're there. Maybe God put you there because he knew this was going to happen, and now you're in a great position to rescue your own people. And so Esther says, you know what might happen if I go in. In verse 16, she says, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So they had a rule that unless the king sends for you, you don't show up. If you show up uninvited and the king is unhappy about that, you will die. And so Esther says, I haven't even seen him for 30 days. That's previous in the chapter. You know, maybe he's upset. This is a huge risk. I'm not sure that it's, you know, the right way to go, but let's fast for 3 days and then I'll go in. So she wants them to seek the Lord. She's going to do the same thing. And that's what gives her peace to take this difficult and dangerous step. So in chapter 5, we see that she does approach the king. And it says in verse 2, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. So God overrules, even though she undertakes this risky action, she finds favor with the king. And so we have hope then that there might be a good outcome to this story. But she has some wisdom. She doesn't come right out with her request. She wants to have basically an audience with the king, not with everybody else around. And so she invites him to this banquet that she's going to prepare, and also Haman. So we have to wait to see what's going to happen. Is she going to be successful? Haman, of course, is overjoyed, you know, that he's being singled out for this special event. It says in verse 9, then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. Did that last very long, that feeling? No, not really. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. So even though Haman has all the power, except almost all of it, and he has all the money, he still doesn't have control over this one person, and it's driving him nuts. So much so that he begins to engineer his own downfall, as we'll see later. So he asks for advice, and his wife gives him some bad advice. And if we remember what the king said, he's not even following the king's order here at the end of chapter 1. His wife says, why don't you build some gallows 50 cubits high? For reference, that's 75 feet. This is something that everybody in the city would probably have been able to see because of how tall it was. So the advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now, the story is about to shift again. In chapter 6, the king could not sleep, so he gives an order that the book of records, the chronicles, be read before the king. And what record do you think they happen to read? The one about Mordecai. And remember, this is years later, you know, after the event. And the king says, what? We haven't done anything for this guy yet? What are we waiting for? In verse 3, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. And Herodotus says that Xerxes used to write down during battles, this guy did this act of bravery and he came from this city, and then he would follow up and honor that person. So he really was somebody who believed in honoring people who had served him well. And so Haman walks in. You know, it could have been anybody, but who walks in? Haman. So the king says, what should we do for a man who the king wants to honor? And Haman thinks, wow, you know, who else could it be but me? And so he says, you know, all these elaborate, wonderful things. And then the king says, well, you know what? Mordecai, that's the guy I want to be honored, and I want you to do it. And so kind of instead of Mordecai bowing down to Haman, Haman kind of has to bow down to Mordecai. And it's a reversal of what we would expect. And so Haman has to lead him throughout the whole city, and everybody sees it. And now we get to the banquet. Well, before that, at the end of chapter 6, Haman rushes home, tells his wife what happened, and they say in verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." So he gets more advice, but this time he doesn't listen to the advice. He listened to it when it was what his pride wanted to hear, but now that it's not, he doesn't listen to it. And so he still decides to attend the banquet, having no idea what's about to unfold. So Esther finally gets to giving her petition in chapter 7, and she reveals that there's this edict that basically is going to mean she's going to be killed. In verse 4 of chapter 7, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." And the king's like, "Who did this? Where is he?" And of course, Haman's sitting right there. And Esther says in verse 6, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." And then Haman realizes that he's in real trouble. But the king, again, even though he's very angry, decides to walk around and collect himself. And while he's doing that, Haman's begging for his life, and he gets a little bit too close to the queen. And the king happens to walk back in at that moment, and he thinks, you know, that basically Haman's assaulting her, and so that's it for Haman. And as the king's saying, "Well, you know, what should we do?" one of the king's eunuchs says, "Well, wait, very conveniently, Haman just constructed some wonderful gallows. Maybe we should use those." And the king says, "Hang him on it. That's a great idea." And so we see that the very weapon that Haman wanted to utilize against his enemy is the weapon that ended up being used against him. And this happens, this is a theme of the Psalms and Proverbs, where things that people try to set traps, they end up falling into those themselves. But the story is not over. Esther's life may have been saved, but what about all the other Jews? Are they going to be okay? So in chapter 8, we see Esther speaking again to the king and again getting the favor of the king. In verse 4, he extends his scepter again. And so she says, you know, can we have this edict revoked? And the king says, "Well, there's no way to do that. You can issue a different edict that will allow the people to protect themselves." And before that, Mordecai is promoted, and he basically takes Haman's place. He gets given Haman's estate and his signet ring, which is the signet ring of the king. So he basically has all authority. And so they issue this edict that the Jews are allowed to protect themselves. And it says that the people of the empire essentially hear about what's going on, and they start getting afraid. And this kind of reminds us of what happened when Israel was going to Canaan, and all the nations heard about, they're coming, and they started getting afraid. And so Mordecai, they hear about him and everything that's happened and how he's taken over, and they start to get afraid. And so we see that at the end of chapter 8, verse 17. "And among the peoples of the land," let's just read the whole verse. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's command and his decree arrived, there was a gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So it was almost like, far from this eliminating the Jews, it actually added to the number of Jews, because even people who weren't ethnically Jewish were now joining in, having seen what God had done. And then in chapter 9, we see that the Jews successfully defended themselves. There were still people that came up against them. So evil won't give up. Even when things seem to be going bad, Satan is still going to try. Even though he knows his doom is sure, he knows what the end result is, he's still going to try to carry out and cause maximum damage. But the Jews struck down their enemies, and it gives us numbers and people, including all the sons of Haman. But they didn't take any spoils. They just wanted to eliminate the threat. And then we see that the celebration of Purim was established as something that the Jewish people should follow throughout their coming generations, and they still do today. And then chapter 10 ends up just recounting or summarizing the fact that both Ahasuerus and Mordecai accomplished a whole lot during the period of time that they had authority. And so Ahasuerus, Xerxes did not succeed in conquering Greece, and eventually that's what led to the downfall of the Persian Empire, where it was actually the Greeks with Alexander the Great who came and conquered them. But kids in history will learn about famous battles like Thermopylae, Salamis. These were battles that Ahasuerus was involved in. He also built palaces, and ruins of these still remain today in Iran. The Gate of All Nations, the Hall of 100 Columns, the Palace of Susa, and so on. So that's pretty much the narrative. And so now let's look at some of the characteristics. Because we're studying about unlikely heroes, what are some of the things about Esther and Mordecai that we can benefit from? Well, I think the first thing is that they accepted God's providence. We don't hear anything about them complaining about where they find themselves, so they accepted their location. They're in Susa, the capital. That's a long way from Jerusalem. We don't know how many Jewish people live there, but obviously if you had a preference, you'd want to be in Jerusalem with other Jewish people living under Jewish customs and laws. While some Jews had returned with Zerubbabel, as we've said, many remained scattered through the empire. And, you know, we can conclude that Esther and Mordecai trusted God for where they were. Then their vocation. We don't know what Mordecai did before he started working at the gate. That was a good position, but obviously it wasn't the most powerful position. But maybe it wasn't something he was interested in doing at all. But that's where he ended up working. Esther is selected to be queen. She may not have had any desire, and definitely, given the situation, that you're going to be with somebody who's not following God's law and part of a larger group of women, you know, that's not a situation that anybody who's following God would want to be in. And yet, we don't hear of her complaining about that. We hear of her fitting into that situation, and just like Joseph, being a slave, being in prison, you know, he finds favor with people even in those situations. The second thing is that they fear God rather than man. So although there's commentators say, well, you know, why didn't Mordecai try to hide Esther away or keep her from being selected? Maybe that was a failure of him fearing man. Or maybe wanting the praise of men because, wow, if she's queen, you know, that's going to be great. So commentators, you know, question that. But I think definitely he reveals the plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. Think about it. He's at the gate. These are the guards of the gate. So potentially if they know he ratted on them, that could be a big problem for him. But he still sends the message anyway. Also, you know, the whole thing with Haman, he decides, you know what, I'm not going to do that worship of Haman. Now, whether it was, you know, because of his faith or not, it doesn't say. We just know that he wasn't willing to do that. And then, of course, finding favor with man. So even when we're in difficult situations, says Esther pleased the eunuch in charge of the maidens, chapter 2, verse 9, and then the king, chapter 2, verse 17. And later on when we read about the banquet in chapter 5, verse 2 and 7, verse 3. Each time she's pleasing the people that have power and authority over her. And we know that that's God working. That doesn't always happen. But even Paul says, as much as possible, live peaceably with those around you. So people that fear God rather than men, but are still respected by the people around them because of their stance. I think that those are some characteristics that are important. A fourth one, they oppose evil. Mordecai opposes the evil guards. He doesn't say, well, you know what? Who really cares whether it's Ahasuerus or some other king on the throne? That's really not going to change life for me that much. So I'll just let it go. If they succeed, oh, well. No, he says, this is bad. This is evil. I'm going to do something about it. Esther doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm okay now. So, you know, maybe the Jewish people escape. Maybe they won't. I'll let God figure that out. No, she says, this is evil. I'm going to go back to the king, take the risk again, and make sure that this evil plan to destroy the Jewish people doesn't happen. And so together with Mordecai, once he's promoted, they work on this together to stop this evil plan. So opposing evil, recognizing it, and taking action against it is important. Acting despite potential negative consequences is also very important. Or we could say, don't be afraid to do the right thing. Right? A lot of times we don't want to do stuff because we're afraid of how people are going to react to that. But we don't see that happening here. Yes, Esther was afraid because she knew what could happen if the king didn't show favor to her. But after fasting and prayer about it and getting the community of people around her to support her, she went ahead and took action despite what might have happened. And so we can't be people who allow ourselves to be influenced by potential negative reactions from other people. We have to stand firm and do what God tells us to do. They're also concerned about others, as we've already said. Mordecai, he didn't really have a reason to save Xerxes or Ahasuerus' life. And, you know, the Jews maybe they didn't know any of those guys. So they didn't really have a direct reason to intervene and risk their own lives to save others. But we see, I think, if we look through Scripture, that heroes of the Bible are concerned with other people, not just with themselves. And with Samson, that was one of his great weaknesses, is that he was so concerned about himself that it limited his ability until the very end to help other people. So that wasn't a positive thing from him. It was a negative thing, a thing that was brought up to stand out. And then finally, remembering what God has done for them. You know, this is one of the hard things for us. When God has done something for us in our lives, we kind of forget about it, don't we? And we go on as if nothing ever happened. Well, they established a holiday so that they wouldn't forget what had happened. And that holiday, that observance still continues today. And the name Purim, Pur is the casting of lots. And so it's interesting that the name of the holiday itself gives you a reference to what happened. That somebody cast a lot, but what they thought was going to happen isn't what happened. Proverbs 16:33 says, "For the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So no matter what people say, oh, fate, you know, whatever they want to call it, ultimately, God is controlling all those situations. I think it's interesting that, you know, this also completed what was begun by Samuel. The Amalekites, who King Agag was descended from, were perennial enemies of Israel. And so it's not surprising that Haman hears what? The Jews? You know, that family history, even though it was 500 years later, hadn't diminished. Satan was still behind the scenes trying to use the natural hatred that people have for one another to carry out his goal. We can kind of think of it as a chess game. You know, Satan's trying to move a piece to see if he can checkmate God, and he thinks he's finally got him, but then God has a move that Satan hasn't thought about, that his move created. And so, you know, Satan thinks, wow, here's a good opportunity to use this anger, this enmity, to carry out my plan. And God says it's only going to go so far. And then we see that it was actually the reverse of that. That far from the Jews being eliminated, there were actually people added to their number. So what about God's providence through Esther? Well, a number of events had to occur in a particular order and a particular time frame for the story of Esther to end the way it did. You might say the random chance of one of those events happening is improbable, but for all of them, impossible. And so we say it has to be the providence of God. Let's just think about a few of those. First of all, timing. Esther had to be of a certain age. So the selection of the new queen had to happen at a certain time. And there were delays because Ahasuerus is off fighting battles. And so he doesn't get to it till a few years later. If he'd gotten to it right away, maybe Esther wouldn't have been of the right age. So right off the bat, we see that there were things going on that delayed this selection. And so just the timing of it and all these other battles and the desires of Ahasuerus to conquer these territories, all these things were factors that played in. Also location. She's in the right place, right? So we say right place, right time. She was very beautiful. inform that, I'm forgetting what the exact term is, but there was no doubt that she was one of the beauties of her time. And so God is the person, gives us all our physical characteristics. And so God had prepared this person to be born in this place, in this time, with these physical characteristics that the people of the time found appealing. And then the fact that she's Jewish, right? They've been there for a long time. Perhaps they would have become so combined with the culture that you wouldn't have been able to distinguish her from anybody else. But it's very clear, even though it was hidden to most people, that there was a distinction. Just the fact that she was selected, the king sends out these people to go look. What if they didn't knock on her door? What if the guy had some personal animosity against Mordecai? You know, all these are factors that had to go right. You think of, you know, walking through 25 million people to pick 400. There's a high probability that somebody gets missed, even if they were the right person. Then just Ahasuerus himself, you know, his anger, wanting to make this change, then not getting to it, then getting to it later, then seeing her and saying, yep, she's the one. He could have picked any of the other people, but instead he picked her. And, you know, Esther finding favor, as we've said multiple times, even Mordecai finding favor. Why should the eunuch be running back and forth between Mordecai and Esther? That's not something that would be common. These women were segregated for a reason, and that was to try to keep outside influence away. So even for this guy who's in charge of everything to be running back and forth with messages, delivering them accurately and faithfully, we see that God had to be in that. And he wasn't the only guy. There were other eunuchs in the king's service, so why was that guy the guy? Mordecai overhearing the plot, you know, what if he went for a lunch break while they were discussing it, and when he came back, it was over? There's so many what ifs that if God hadn't engineered for all these things to happen exactly how and when and where they happened, this story wouldn't have come to the conclusion that it did. Finally, you know, Haman being so caught up in his own pride that he doesn't realize the danger that he's in. He thinks he's invincible. And that's what leads to his downfall. That's his fatal flaw, as we could say. In this story, we learn about God's providence, but I also believe there is a warning. A warning against the dangers of anger, pride, and jealousy, as well as listening to the wrong advisors. Haman had everything that people could want. He was elevated above his peers. He had a lot of money. He lived in a dynasty that controlled the world, as it was known at that time. But he allowed the action of a simple gatekeeper to destroy all of that. We learn in James that each one is tempted by his own evil desire when he is lured away and enticed. And after that desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So we need to be very careful about how we conduct ourselves. We see how Esther and Mordecai conducted themselves, and we see how Haman conducted himself. And we need to be conducting ourselves in a way that's pleasing to God, not following our evil desires. And so we ask ourselves, are we comfortable with where we are? Are we comfortable with the person God's made us to be? The story of Esther surely is an encouragement to look beyond physical circumstance to spiritual reality. If God has worked in your life to save you, and he's currently working in your life to sanctify you, and one day will give you a perfect resurrection body, what more are you looking for? Are you like Haman? You're still attached to something that you want to control in this world? Or are you thinking about the eternal value of what God's working in you? Of course, if you haven't come to the Lord yet, this is a warning of how Satan will use your desires to destroy you. So your only hope is to come to the Lord, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for his help to overcome your sinful nature by his Holy Spirit. Are you prepared for such a time as this? God may bring a situation into your life. It may have taken years. Alexander Carson, I quoted before, says, all persons who are called to take part in the advancement or defense of the cause of God are gifted by him with the necessary qualifications. Many of these qualifications are given in their birth or education, though they may not for a length of time be called to use them. So you don't know when God's going to call on you. The question is, are you prepared? Esther's faithful obedience to God and belief in his providence was all that she needed to be successful. God's given us the tools that we need to undertake the mission that he's called us to. We may not like our current circumstances, but God calls us to trust him that he works out everything for our good and for his glory. God will use us no matter how much those around us seek to limit our desire to live out our lives as children of God. A hostile government or culture can't keep God from carrying out his purposes. As powerful as the Persian Empire seemed at the time, within 200 years it was over. The Greeks had totally destroyed it and taken it over. A hostile king or leader cannot destroy those whom God has purposed to protect and prosper. May God grant us a spirit of humility and acceptance that prepares ourselves for such a time as this. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the story of Esther. We thank you that we see your hand of providence in every single event in this book. And even though your name isn't specifically noted, we know that you are a part of this story. We know that you're a covenant-keeping God, and that your covenant with the Jewish people could not be overcome by this evil prince, and that even the spiritual warfare that was going on was overcome by you. And we thank you that you have overcome sin and death, and you are preparing us for eternal life. So we just pray that as we live our lives, we would remember the lessons that we can take from this book, that we would be content with where you've put us, and that we would be ready for whatever you call us to in our day-to-day lives, but that we would always be forward-looking to the life that you've called us to, eternal life. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.